to the Piney Pastors Podcast, the Elders Meeting After Show, where we hang out to discuss theology and issues relevant to covenant members at Piney Ridge Church in Wentzville, Missouri. It's like a Bible study, covenant members gathering, elders hangout, and talk show all wrapped up into one. And it's all about making disciples of Jesus Christ. So grab another cup of coffee and let's get started.
Well, shoot a buzzard. Who's going to moderate this?
I vote Steve. Count it down.
Piney Pastors Podcast beginning in 3, 2, 1. Welcome to the Piney Pastors Podcast. I'm Steve Haupt, and across from me is Jason Myers, and to my left is Nathan Smith. I hope you can picture that.
I can.
Yes. And we're excited to be bringing a podcast to you today on the interpretation of Scripture. And the inspiration for this podcast actually came from Jason's sermon a few weeks ago when we forced him to cut about half of it and told him, promised him that he could preach more of it on a podcast sometime in the future. So, Jason, we're going to let you start today. You have an illustration, you said, and then if we have anything to speak into it, we will.
You will have plenty, I'm sure. Yes, so...
Let me stop you there.
He's stopping me there. Go ahead.
Just kidding.
Oh. he's not stopping me. He has questions and comments all the time. But, Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, was a passage I preached on a few weeks ago, as Steve said, and had more that I more to say than I could say in the time allotted. One of them was... one of the points that I made was that... Jesus really, not only in this passage, but in the next two passages, makes a big deal out of interpreting Scripture correctly. Mm-hmm. The focus of that passage, though, from Mark 12, 18 through 27, in part, was that we need to read Scripture theologically, I said. And that means that when we go to the Bible, we should try to glean thoughts about God. And so one of the questions we could ask, a practical question, is what does this passage tell me about God? And what does it tell me about all the types of different theological issues that's being focused on in the passage? and I talked about reading the Bible grammatically because Jesus, in part, uses bases his argument off of a... one tense of the present tense of one implied verb from the Hebrew text and saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not that I was the God, but I am the God because I'm the God of the living, not of the dead. but one thing that I was going to bring up that didn't was how the Sadducees in this passage denied the resurrection. That's their doctrine. That's their theology. They got it from, and the question is, where did they get it from? But in the text, Mark 12, 19, they say that they got it from Scripture. Because I'm going to read this here. The Sadducees, verse 18, Mark 12, the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us. So they're reading, Moses is writing from, the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, they gave ultimate authority to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And I think they were actually trying to read the Bible theologically. They got from Scripture... Moses says, raise up a child for his brother. That's what you should do. And they're saying that from this, that must mean that there's nothing else left for the brother. Mm-hmm. The brother dies. There is no afterlife. There's no resurrection. There's no disembodied spirit. The only thing left for him is to have a legacy of some kind in name only. So you got to do that for him. That's your job, is to honor his memory. There's nothing else left. And so they're reasoning from this passage of Scripture that there is no resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no immortal spirit. And, of course, there are other scriptures both in the books of Moses and throughout the rest of the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And Jesus here is plainly saying that there is a resurrection, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so he refutes that. But as I was reading that, it came to me that I think people are using here, the Sadducees were using the Bible, trying to interpret theologically and even grammatically. They're using this word for his brother. They're getting this idea. And so it just kind of led me to ask the question, how do we make sure we don't make the same mistakes they made? How do we mm-hmm. read the Bible theologically and grammatically? We read it within its historical context, but doing all that. But how do we do it in such a way that we don't make big exegetical errors and theological errors? So that's kind of really the focus that I wanted to bring up. And so we can discuss that. I think it might be helpful to ask this question. How do you guys, when you're reading scripture, what are some things you do to make sure you don't err theologically and exegetically? And by exegetically, I mean by reading the text and having a wrong interpretation. That's exegetical error. So how do you make sure, what are some things you do to ensure you don't err?
Mm-hmm. I think one thing would be to be reading a lot of scripture.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Across all of scripture as much and as often as possible, so that leads kind of to the principle of interpreting scripture by scripture, so that mm-hmm. I'm not right. interpreting a particular passage in a way that contradicts other parts, teachings of scripture.
And I think in connection with that is that not all scripture is equally clear to us. Mm-hmm. And so we should interpret the less clear passages by the more clear passages.
Right.
Okay. And so if you have an abundance of passages that tell us that not only that point to, and very clearly so, that there is a resurrection from the dead,
right.
that there is, we are not just bodies. And when we die physically, we don't die spiritually. There is something of a mortality to our souls. There is a judgment that will come and so much more that we should say, all right, now if this passage seems to say this is the less clear passage. Mm-hmm. I'm going to interpret this one by all those that right. are more clear.
Yeah. Yeah, so in that case, the Sadducees are kind of taking something that was taught and then making an inference from that and then kind of another inference from that to draw this doctrine of no resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
And instead, like according to what you're saying, they should have looked at passages that indicate that there will be a resurrection much more clearly. It's not an inference, but then interpreted Moses' teaching according to that instead of going mm-hmm. the other way around. Making an inference and another inference off of that one, and then negating these clear passages
right.
because of this inferred doctrine that they've developed.
Yeah.
And so in reading it, in taking a passage that is maybe a little bit difficult, the first thing that I try to do is look at the whole book that has been written by that particular author and see if there are other places within that book that can help me to clarify the concept. Yeah. We want it to be accurate within the context of the book that the author has written.
It's a whole unit.
It is. But yeah. then the Bible, as Nathan said, the Bible itself then is also a whole unit. Mm-hmm. So kind of working outward from there, we see what the Bible as a whole says, and we want we want the things that we preach, the things that we believe, to be in context of all of those things. So
yeah.
even in and when you were talking about grammatically, and we look at mm-hmm. maybe the word that is used, perhaps if it's New Testament, the Greek word,
mm-hmm.
you know, how has that particular author used that Greek word in other places, if he has? And then how have other authors used that? It's easier with Paul because right. he wrote so many books that you don't necessarily in Colossians have to look just in Colossians, but you can look at all 13 of the books that he wrote and see if I got that number right in I-13 by Paul. Yeah. And to see how he's used that word in other situations. And it helps to just paint a picture for us. But we certainly have seen errors in the church down through the ages where people have taken a verse, one verse sometimes, and without any thought apparently to how it fits within the Bible as a whole, based a whole, well, like the Sadducees here, based their whole teaching on the resurrection on that one particular verse. At least that's apparently what they did, what that one passage. And so, you know, that's an error that we want to avoid.
Yeah, and I think I like the way you said that, Steve, because it should be in that order, that we keep the immediate, we can kind of make smaller circles start, that's where we start out with, right? The immediate context. And then we move out to the, all right, so not just what's surrounding this verse, this word, this phrase, this sentence, but what's around it, what's immediately kind of give me clues to help me understand it. But then you go out from there to what's the larger context of this whole book, or this whole section of the book, or this whole author's writing. And maybe even you have to also understand the difference between different genres of writing. When you're reading poetic literature, for instance, you might not understand that in the same way that somebody else would write a historical narrative, or one of Paul's letters is teaching something. So putting all that together and then making the whole Bible does it really fit within that whole thing? And Ethan, that's when you were talking, made me think that Jesus's argument in Mark 12 is, I think in part grammatically, but I think more so it's theological, where he gives this picture of God is the God of the covenant, and that he made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason why, not only that they're not dead, they're still living, but also the reason why that there will be a resurrection is because he hasn't fulfilled his promises yet, and he must.
Right.
He's promised to, and he will. That's the kind of God he is. Mm-hmm. So how it's not for the Sadducees here, it isn't even if they go to this passage in Exodus chapter 3 where Jesus quotes from, and they say, this isn't explicit. There's nothing super explicit here that says that they will be resurrected, or that anybody will, or that there's a general doctrine can be based upon this.
Mm-hmm.
But I think what Jesus is doing is saying, but the problem is not just merely that you don't understand the grammar, or you don't understand this particular passage, but you don't understand God himself.
Yeah.
He says to them, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand God's power and how he works. And they had a false view of God himself, which led them into greater theological error in other ways. And so having a reading wide in scripture and reading a lot of scripture, seeing it all together so that a scripture can interpret scripture verse and verse and this passage, but also just reading a lot of scripture so that you can have a kind of a biblical mindset and have a view of God that helps you to not be in error in other ways, to other passages.
Yeah. Yeah.
What about for you guys? let me just say that I think that it's safe to say that all of us have been in theological error before, and none of us have a perfect theological understanding of everything in Scripture right now.
Amen.
Would I don't know if that's safe to say for Steve.
See,
is safe. It's safe. Yes, I'll affirm that it's safe to say.
Okay. Well, so knowing that we are not infallible, that we can err in our judgment, in our interpreting some passage, or in coming to some theological conclusion, what do you think should be the kind of position of our hearts coming to the text when we're going to read a passage and study it?
Humble.
Mm-hmm.
Teachable.
Yeah.
Prayer. We should, and that is why I think we should read the Bible. Our reading of the Bible should be saturated in prayer. We should be praying before and during and after we read the Bible, pleading with the Holy Spirit to make clear to our minds and our hearts what God is saying in that passage, because I think it's helpful to remember that God is the author of the Bible.
Yeah.
And so although there were many different human authors, they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we can pray confidently and ask God to show us what he means in that passage. And so that's, I think, to come to the passage with humility, being willing, you know, Nathan preached last week on the passage of the
widow's mite.
The widow's mite. Mm-hmm. And said that he feels like that many of us come to that passage with some preconceived notions, one being that any offering given to the church, to a church or a religious...
Well, in that sense, to the temple even.
Yeah. Is good. And, you know, so I think it's helpful to pray and ask God to take our blinders off, to strip us of our preconceived wrongheaded notions that we might have. And and that's why we need to have humility,
right,
to be willing to be taught and be willing to show that we're wrong. And
especially some things that we really love dearly, or the things that we've really been helped by or blessed by. We've felt a lot of encouragement from a certain understanding of a passage.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes we are holding on to it, even if it's wrong.
Yes.
We don't want to, because like you said, on Sunday, sometimes we can get the right theology or right principle from a wrong text. That text might not be saying that, but we really like it and it's a biblical idea. So what's the harm?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think we also need to come with a perseverance. I've been guilty of this much in my life. I read a passage and I don't really understand that. Okay, I'm just going to go on. And
your phone is a buzzing.
Is that the president? Who's calling you?
It's a junk call. Someone wants to tell me that my Social Security number has been hacked.
And you need to give them money to...
And I might get arrested if I don't call that number.
Call them!
I think that we need to have perseverance.
Yeah.
In reading scripture, I have been guilty often in my life of giving up. I don't understand it, so I'm just going to give up.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to think, be willing to think hard about scripture and be willing to look up, to work. It's hard work to look up relevant texts and to search out that word and where else it is in scripture. And so we need to have a persevering attitude as well.
Which takes time. It doesn't usually happen in a matter of, you know, I was here for 2 minutes and I looked at the passage and I didn't understand it, so moved on. It doesn't yield itself. I don't know who said that, but I think it was A.W. Pink who said, the Bible does not yield itself to lazy readers.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We must be diligent and fight for it.
Yeah.
But you said humility and being teachable. And understanding that we can have wrong thoughts about things and come to the text that way. Is it possible to come to scripture with too much of a, well, maybe I'm wrong about this, maybe I'm wrong about that, and come to it almost too open-minded?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think so. I think we need to be grounded in orthodoxy,
mm-hmm,
in traditional orthodoxy.
Yeah. Amen.
And that's part of humility, I think, is not assuming that we can come to a text and have a private interpretation that is going to fly in the face of, you know, thousands of years of the way the church has understood a passage, and it's likely that we'll be correct.
Right.
You know, if we get into, you know, if you read through Mark and you see Jesus is, you know, amazed by something, and you go, oh, it looks like Jesus was surprised by this. That must mean, and lead down this path to a doctrine of Jesus is not divine.
He's not all knowing.
Yeah. Because he's not omniscient. Then, that's not really taking a humble position under scripture. That is pridefully thinking that you've discovered something that the church hasn't, you know, over millennia. So, I think you can be so open-minded that you sort of just buck all tradition and buck all of the wisdom that God has given to teachers throughout the history of the church. So yeah, I think there is a possibility of erring in that way.
Yeah, and I I think that that kind of goes into a misapplication of sola scriptura, that scripture alone is our authority. We say, I'm just going to, well, yield to scripture. Just all I need is just me and Jesus and the Bible, and I don't need anybody else. So, which leads me to the next question. When you're coming to a text, especially a difficult passage, and what would you say is the place of commentaries and of Bible dictionaries and other listening to other preachers, both those who are long since gone or even current present still preaching today? What's the place of those kind of helps?
Well, I think we have to be careful, mm-hmm. First of all, because commentaries are not the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that commentaries can make us lazy if we are too heavily dependent upon them.
Yep.
But on the other hand, it, like most things, there's a balance there. I think commentaries can also alert our mind to different interpretations that people have had. A good commentary often gives two or three, especially if it's a passage that's unclear to the, you know, the first reading,
mm-hmm.
and has had maybe been open to several interpretations. The best commentaries that I've seen will sometimes give you two or three of those, give even supporting reasons for them, and then the commentator will usually say, but for these reasons, I hold to this
right.
interpretation of it. And it's just important to view commentaries for what they are, which is someone's opinion, a learned opinion usually,
mm-hmm.
but someone's opinion. And we need to be aware that we're not being unduly influenced by commentaries.
And most commentators will give their interpretation, but a lot of commentary and what I find most helpful is going to a commentary for the background, mm-hmm. for to understand the context better, even context of the particular, you know, whether it be an epistle or gospel or whatever, of sometimes commentaries can help you see connections that maybe you wouldn't have otherwise. So the interpretation piece for me is not always the most helpful, but just to really understand how this verse or this section fits within the whole context of this book of the Bible, mm-hmm. I think it's helpful for that. Some of the historical background, like for the sermon that I preached this past week about giving at the temple, a lot of the reading that I did really helped me to understand the corrupt nature of the temple at that time, and just how and I didn't really understand how the temple had become, the structure itself had become a monument to Herod's glory,
right.
and actually kind of obscuring the glory of God, because he built up this massive complex around the temple itself. And so just things like that that you can't glean immediately from the text, I think commentaries can be helpful for
so
that.
They're supposed to be bridging the gap for us between
the historical
first century
gap.
Middle East,
yep.
Or before, mm-hmm. reading the Old Testament to today.
Yeah.
And so they help. Like you said, giving some of those, connecting some of those dots, mm-hmm. so that we can then have a better interpretation of it as a whole.
Mm-hmm. And I'll just throw this in right here. Well, we've said it sort of, but just to say it clearly, we're assuming a grammatico-historical interpretative method in everything that we're saying, which means that we we believe that there is one correct interpretation of any passage. Any one passage has one intended meaning by the biblical author, by the Holy Spirit, that there may be multiple applications. But the way to get at that one true meaning is to understand the historical context and the grammatical structure And that includes, you know, word tenses, structure of a particular sentence or phrase, structure of paragraphs, and so on. So the actual literature, understanding the genre of, or genre.
If you are D.A. Carson. Yeah.
If you are French. So that we are not looking at a passage simply as 21st century Americans and understanding it the way a typical 21st century American would. But we would try to, through the grammar, through the history, the historical context, put ourselves in the shoes of, you know, first century person audience and read it. Yeah.
Well, that's your truth, though. Yeah. My truth is different than that. No, I think that's
good. Another assumption we're making.
Yes.
That there is truth,
objective truth, and and God is not trying to hide it from us.
But that's for another podcast.
Right. But that God is not trying to hide it from us in Scripture, but He does want us to seek after it and to dig and to work and to be diligent and to do so with all our heart. Last question. What place do you think motivation has in interpreting Scripture rightly, and what should be that motivation? So when we come to the text of a passage of Scripture, whether it's our daily Bible reading or we're going to preach a sermon or teach a lesson or whatever it is, what should be our motivation and what place does that have in interpreting correctly?
I don't know, Jason. What do you think?
Well, I think that, for instance, if your motivation is, I want to prove everybody else wrong, or I want to be seen as really smart, or motivation is, I just want to learn some cool information, or whatever it is, they all plays into how well you're able to see clearly. I think you can be clouded. Your mind can be clouded here because it's distracted by what you're really after. And I do think that the Holy Spirit graciously will... and I think that maybe can be part of the discipline that we receive from God is not yielding to us the truth of a passage that we're trying to use for our own ends, for our own glory, or for some malicious intent of some kind, that it's not good for you right now. Your heart needs to be changed through this. And so I do think it matters. And I think that people have, many people throughout the centuries, and including myself at times, I'm sure, have not had a pure or God-focused motive in pursuing to understand the biblical text, and has led to many error. So what do you guys think should be the proper motivation when we come to a Bible text?
Well, the Word of God is the revelation of God. And so when we come to a passage of Scripture, what is it revealing to us about God and ourselves? And then I think the other motivation that we should have is that the Bible is active and alive. It's intended to change us. And so we have to come, I think, to Scripture with the motivation, the expectation of being changed by it. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians that it's in beholding the glory of Christ and beholding Christ that we are changed, transformed from one degree of glory to the next, more and more into His image. And so
the glory we see.
The glory of Christ we see in Scripture. And so we should come to Scripture with an expectation that it's going to change us.
Yeah.
And
with the desire, even
being willing to be changed. And I think that's primary.
Yeah. I don't know that I could add anything helpful to that.
Well, then I will say that as we come to Scripture to order to be changed and to fellowship with God, to know Him better so that we may love Him and worship Him more, I will close with one verse from 2 Timothy 2:15 as an exhortation to us all. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. We have a new podcast each week, so be sure to subscribe on iTunes. For more information about Piney Ridge Church in Wentzville, Missouri, visit us online at pineyridgechurch.org. That's P-E-I-N-E, ridgechurch.org. You can also find us on Facebook and Twitter at Piney Ridge. That's all for today. We look forward to seeing you on Sunday morning.